All right. Well, we are. I'm excited. The prophets are exciting to explore. I know I said I would start out in Isaiah, but I just want to give us a sense of what I said. The prophets are pronouncing how they have broken covenant, how God is bringing judgment, and then ultimately a word of comfort. And I want us to see it actually in the last chapter of the book of Hosea. Hosea is a prophet who prophesied to the northern kingdom, Israel. Hosea and Amos are usually linked together. You'll find that a lot of the prophets actually prophesy to both the north and the south. There are some that are exclusive to either Israel or Judah. But turn to Hosea chapter 14. Israel is the north. Judah is the south. So Israel is the north, Judah is the south. And Hosea and Amos prophesied to Israel in the north. So we'll look at Hosea. So Hosea, the last chapter, Hosea 14. And then we'll spend a lot of time in Isaiah. Actually, we'll go to Hosea, Haggai, and then Isaiah. So Hosea is pre-exilic, which means he's speaking to the people before they're taken into exile. Hosea chapter 14, verse 1. Now, as I know I've been saying a lot of things, you'll notice in the prophets will hearken back to ideas, to themes, to pictures that have already been mentioned in the Bible. So you'll often hear there'll be creation language used. There'll be captivity language used. There'll be Edenic language, kind of like Garden of Eden language. There'll be Exodus language used. There'll be covenant language used. There'll be land, earth language used. So the prophets are bringing together everything God has told his people and trying to get them to do something. So Hosea chapter 1. Or 14, Hosea chapter 14, verse 1. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, all our sin, except what is good, and we will pay with bulls and the vows of our lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more, our God, saying to the work of our hands, our God, pretty much idolatry. In you, the orphan finds mercy. Verse 4, God begins to speak, and he says, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out, or his roots will spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They flourish like the corn. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Verse 9, whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. And so I just read this, so you get a sample of what the prophets are like. The opening lines are, return, O Israel, speaking to the northern kingdoms. Come back to God because your sin is great. And it points out a couple of things, because the people in the north are saying, our idols are our gods, and Hosea really denounces that. And you find this language, a lot of this artistic, scenic language. A lot of times it's compared to countries or regions. And so, for example, your fame will be like the wine of Lebanon. To us, that means nothing because Lebanon doesn't produce good wine. In our day, it would be, you know, your something analogous to it is your fame will be like the wine of France or the wine of the Napa Valley, or, you know, and so the prophet is really trying to use language to convey ideas. But turn to, so this is a pre-exilic sample. Turn to Haggai. Yeah. Sure.
I don't know.
I'd have to look into that. I don't know if it would be. I think it would be a compilation. That's my guess. Because like you said, Isaiah, Jeremiah, for a prophet to say that all at once would be very difficult. But let me double check on that. Okay, so we're at Haggai. Haggai is, I'm sure it's difficult to find because it's only two pages. It's only two pages in my Bible. Haggai, it should be the fourth to last book in the Old Testament. Or third to last book. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So it's easy. Those last three books are post-exilic, after the exile, after the people have been returned to the land. No, Hosea is pre-exilic, pre-exile. Yeah. So the three prophets that are after the exile, or when the people have returned, are Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And you could lump Ezra and Nehemiah in there as well. So I'm just going to read a little bit for us because this is very different. It's not as poetic as Hosea. In the second year of Darius is the king of Babylon. In the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to the hand of Haggai the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills, bring wood, and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, it blew away. Why, declares the Lord, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain and the new wine, the oil on the ground, what the ground brings forth, on man and beast and on all their labors. And so what you have here is Haggai is indicting God's people for what? Okay, the people, what is the Lord, what is What is the Lord through Haggai trying to say to the people? What have the people neglected? Yeah, there's no temple. But they're hypocritical in the sense that what? That they're living in these nice paneled houses while God's house lies in ruin. And so the book of Haggai is after the people have returned from exile. And remember, Babylon destroyed the temple, burned it down, took everything out, and plundered and looted it. And now there's no temple in Jerusalem. And so the people are back in God's land, but there's no place for God to dwell. And this is what I want to point out. I'm going to jump to chapter 2. And remember I mentioned prophets are challenging because they have prophetically said things that history has fulfilled. So actually, Israel did rebuild the temple. And they did fulfill chapter 1. But chapter 2 is speaking about something completely different. And so I want to read chapter 2 because you get a different sense as I chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now, be strong. So, I mean, what Haggai is saying, hey, look at the temple that you just built. It is actually really dismal compared to the former temple. He says, is it as nothing in your eyes? Verse 4, yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. He's actually the king of Judah, or the governor of Judah. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. What is he referring to? I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I think it's probably the Exodus. It's he's saying, I'm going to do something supernatural. And I will shake the nations. Verse 7 is and I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord. And so here in chapter 2, there is some promise given of some supernatural thing that will happen. The heavens and the earth will shake again. And imagine the picture Haggai is giving is all the nations will bring come in and fill this house with glory. And you begin to ask the question, well, what in the world does that look like? What will that look like? And he says, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the original temple that Solomon built. And this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. And so you and I are, when we read Haggai, we're like, well, is there any situation where there has been a place of worship that all the nations are able to assemble? Has there been a place where, I mean, God almost says the gold and silver are mine. It's gold and silver aren't a big deal. It'll be filled with gold and silver. And so you begin to ask the question, is it possible that Haggai is alluding to another day, to sometime in the future? And we know, I guess I should just give it away, because when you turn to Revelation, Revelation chapter 21. Let's turn there. We will spend actually Friday just in the book, the last two chapters of Revelation.
Is verse 6 then referring to Revelation, referring to the last days? This is not
Verse 6 is, I think so. When we get to an Isaiah, you'll begin to see when the shaking of the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, it's usually used in reference to the Exodus. The Exodus where God brought his people out of Egypt into the promised land. And he's hearkening back. And when you think of Exodus, you don't think, that was cool, but it's not that. It's actually what the language infers redemption. That there will come a day where I am going to shake up the whole natural order of things again. And so what we're about to see is, maybe I'll just point out to, so in the Old Testament, we said it starts with creation, there's a fall, there's restoration, and then I'm going to make the case at the end of the Bible, it's about consummation. People have said, it's better put this way. It's generation. God is generating out of nothing. In other words, creating. There's generation, and then there's degeneration in human sin, and then there's regeneration. God is making all things new. And so what you'll find in the Old Testament are hints that God is doing a new work. And so when this language of destruction, shaking the heavens and the earth, is actually language of destruction, that the things that once were, I'm going to recreate. And Isaiah will make that very obvious, because there'll be language where you're like, that Paul uses that language. That's taken straight out of the Old Testament. And so when we think of this catastrophic, this large language, it usually is saying there is a divine work that is about to take place. And so what you find here in Haggai chapter 7, or chapter 1, verse 7, I mean, this is incredible. I will shake all the nations, so that the treasures of all the nations shall come in. Now, imagine today, let's just say Majorca became such a nation that all the nations would just be subservient to her and bring their wealth to the island. It's absurd. No nation gives up their wealth. But then you read in Revelation chapter 21, Revelation chapter 21, we're looking at verse 22. We are in God's city, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God and the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Verse 24. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. I mean, the picture is incredible. I mean, the picture is one day there is this city, and the kings of the earth will bring all their wealth, all their splendor, and whether that is a literal image of kings actually bringing in things, or if it's a figurative image, as in all the wealth of the whole world magnified, will be here in this city. And so Haggai is actually is looking down the road and saying there will be this one day where this temple is irrelevant. Because in Revelation 21 it says in this city there is no temple. Why? Because the Lord God is our temple. And so hopefully from these snapshots of Hosea and Haggai you begin to see pre-exilic is all about warning. Repent, turn back to Jesus, or turn back to God. Post-exilic are often, if you read Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, a lot of them are used to
construct this thought of what one day it'll be like, a future thought, because they're post-exilic. Now that God's people are back in the land, now this is what they're looking forward to. Let me just pause here for any questions before we turn to Isaiah. Are there any? Yeah.
Yeah. First of all, this is brilliant. I've always known to look for prophecies and predictions of Jesus from the Old Testament into the New, Jesus being the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. But I'm also now thinking that is it possible that the Book of Revelation, the Book of Revelation is also a fulfillment in its own right of, so there's predictions and prophecies all the way through the Old Testament predicting and prophesying about the Book of Revelation. So is it possible that the stuff leading to Jesus and the stuff leading to the Book of Revelation as well, and the Book of Revelation then, if you know what I'm saying, it locks a load of things down that have been loosed throughout the Old Testament.
Yeah. Yeah, I would definitely agree. Revelation 21 and 22 are the consummation of God's plan. It climaxes, the story of the Bible climaxes in Jesus, but it is most fully realized in Revelation 21 and 22. And I'm not undermining Jesus, because Jesus is there in Revelation 21. He will be the object of the greatest glory and affection. But what God is doing is we'll begin to see in Isaiah that he is actually, he does it repeated. So he created and then he destroyed in Noah's ark. And then he sent out Noah and his family and says, hey, fill the earth, subdue it. And then he recreated. And all of the Old Testament is this working of, can I create a people for myself that would actually be obedient to me, that would live for me, that would be in a secure place? And in Isaiah, we'll see as the prophets close, that the prophets are leaving us with a look to the future. And then we look and we say, oh, Jesus fulfills everything. But then there's things, loose ends, that are saying, well, what about that city? What about the city I'm looking for? What about, I'm looking for this temple where people will bring all their wealth and glory in it? And it isn't Jesus, because he wasn't getting all the wealth and glory from the kings of the earth.
It's like everything all points to Jesus, but also it's as if the Old Testament was sort of, to a point, you think, oh yeah, the Old Testament's nice and it all points to Jesus and that's happened now and it's great for God's character and everything. But really, it's still alive in itself because that's pointing all to Jesus, but also it's making Jesus transparent so that you can see straight through
Yeah, I mean, even Jesus' language is, you know, I go to prepare a place for you. And he points to the future because he knows that even him to fulfill the entirety of the Old Testament is only half of, he said, the greater work, I would say, is what he's pointing toward. And so when Jesus speaks in future tense, oftentimes, he's referring to Revelation 21, 22, and he's referring to the same thing that the prophets are referring to. Now, the prophets, you know, Jesus knows what Revelation 21, 22 looks like because he's Jesus, but the prophets only had a dim understanding of, and you'll notice as you read prophets, you go, oh, I've heard of this somewhere else. And it's often because the language of the Bible will be perpetuated by itself. And so when we turn to Isaiah, you'll go, oh, I've seen this elsewhere. And so this language, this patterning, this carrying on of the perpetuation of God's plan will continue. And you'll see that in a lot of patterns and themes and things like that. So is there any... Do you have another question? Or okay, in our closing minutes, let's turn to Isaiah. Isaiah is a large prophet, not in the sense that he's physically large, but the book is large. And the reason I wanted us to stay in Isaiah is just so, I mean, to go to like Malachi and then Amos and then you know, Zephaniah is just for myself. You know, you have like, you know, usually you have Psalms, you have a 50-50 chance if you open your Bible, you're in a Psalm. But we're going to stay in Isaiah because I want us to think about a few things, and also for simplicity's sake, that we need to remember up to this point that God is securing a people for himself in his place, living under his rule and his presence. And the prophets are addressing these issues. And so when we turn to Isaiah, I'm just going to point out a few passages. The question that we need to ask is, who are God's people? Because I pointed out, who is Israel, really? Who are God's people? And we need to be reminded of ourselves that in the Old Testament, when we think of Israel as God's chosen people, does that mean every Israelite goes to heaven? I would say no. It doesn't mean that they're all chosen and they're all heaven bound. Because we need to understand that in the Old Testament, God's people were still to live a life of faith that would be manifest in obeying the covenant, covenant and law. And so when you come to Isaiah, the question we want to ask first is, who are God's people? Who are God's people? And turn with me to Isaiah chapter 10. Well, I would say I don't think it breaks down as cleanly, and we'll see a couple of things that say I see Jesus before Isaiah 40, Isaiah 10, verse 20 to 23. And your title probably gives it away in the Bible, in your Bible. But it reads, "In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord and the Holy One of Israel in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people be as sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness, for the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth." And what you have here is Isaiah is pointing out that not when all the people, that there is a remnant, there is to borrow the book series, there is a group of people that are left behind. Not left behind and left out, but there is a group of people that are remaining still. And so the prophets often talk about a remnant. And a remnant is usually defined as a people who are still staying faithful to God. Faithful in the sense that they're not just doing external ritual, or they're not just legalistic, but there are people who are true to the heart, worshiping God. I mean, you see it again in look to the next chapter, actually, chapter 11, verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse. Do you guys? We didn't read this, but anyone know who Jesse is? He's the father of David. Okay, so the root of Jesse, or descendant of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples of him, shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. I mean, look at this language. This person is a signal for all the people, and of him
shall all the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. And verse 11, in that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. Verse 12, he will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And so what,
you see that God is, the prophet is saying, God is bringing back who?
Israel, Judah and Israel. But who else is he bringing with them?
Faithful Jews and
remnants. But, okay, so there's the faithful Jews, a remnant from Judah and Israel he's bringing back to the land. But who else is he bringing? I mean, where are these people from? Everyone. And so as a prophet, you begin to... So, I mean, when the Jews read this, they go, oh, Israel and Judah, yes, we're in the land. But for you and I who are non-Jewish, when we read this, we go, he's bringing people from the four corners of the earth. It's an international calling. And you begin to ask, well, does that mean I'm part of Israel? And I would say, yeah, yes, you are. And so you begin to see there's a global mission that God is doing when he is gathering his people. And whether this, you know, people go, oh, is this fulfilled? Is this being fulfilled? Is this will be fulfilled? I'll say it's all three. That God fulfilled it, that God is fulfilling it now, that he's bringing his people to a land, and he will do it in the future as well. And yeah, Anor.
Second time it says,
There's actually, well, it could refer to a couple things just off the top of my head. There are actually three, from Assyria, there were three returns, three kind of giant groups, three waves, that's probably the best way to put it, three waves of exiles that return. It could be in reference to something like that. It could be... let me be careful. Let me look into that for you. But that's just off the top of my head. Yeah, so. And so we begin to see a people that consists of the remnant who are faithful to God, but there is an assembly of foreigners, non-Israelites, that begin to gather. And I just want to reinforce this because chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. Yeah, we'll see it again. So Isaiah 2, verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days, sometime in the future, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of mountains, saying pretty much God's dwelling place will be supreme, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, hey, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and from the word of the Lord, from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And so you have this picture of all the nations are going to the mountain of the Lord. It's not just the house of Judah. It's actually all nations. And the verse 4, I mean, this God is being is judge. And I mean, the imagery is, you know, you take a sword and you beat it into a plowshare. I think it's just a farming instrument. Or you take a spear and you turn it into a pruning hook, which, you know, just prunes a garden. And what that imagery is,
They are going to a mountain where they no longer need weapons because there is peace. And so you begin to get these images from the prophets. Who are God's people? We answer that really quickly. Where is God's place? We're going to have to be quick. Isaiah 65. Where is God taking his people? I mean, there is alluded to it's a mountain, maybe, or if that's just a symbol of a place. Isaiah 65, verse 17. And it reads this, Isaiah 65:17. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping, the crying of distress. No more shall there be an infant who lives just a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. A young man shall die at 100 years old. A sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. Pretty much saying a sinner will never be there. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree, the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring. I mean, look at this, verse 23. They shall be the offspring or the children of the blessed Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. And so what you have is God is saying, the language in verse 17 is recreation language. I mean, who else uses that? Behold, I am creating a new heavens and an earth. What does Paul say about you and I? Behold, we are a new creation. So Paul is actually taking language from Isaiah, saying the entire created order is being remade brand new. And I mean, the image is, there's so much if you just sat down and read this. I mean, there is pretty much no aging. There is no weeping. There is fruitfulness. No longer shall an infant die prematurely. And what you see here is Isaiah is saying God is recreating all things. He will recreate all things. And that is what you and I anticipate in the future, that there is a recreation. There is a brand new creation.
Yes. They will not labor in vain, nor will they bear children doomed to misfortune. That's looking into the future, maybe after the Revelation sort of thing. Does it? Possibly. Yeah. So yeah. Then that means that people's women are still being prepared for that. So we're still.
I don't know. It's. Or it could just mark off. There is a revert. It is a place where the curse pronounced on the Garden of Eden, the earth, and women is reversed. So it doesn't necessarily mean that. Oh, then women continue to give. It could just be. It is a land where there is no curse, and so, yeah, and so. Remember this, the Bible is for some reason trying to get us back to Eden. So there is a lot of Edenic language. But you'll even find in this new heavens and the new earth,
when we study Revelation 21 and 22 on Friday, that it's not a garden. Like, you go, well, I'm thinking the Garden of Eden, but you look at it, it's not a garden in Revelation 21 and 22. You might be surprised to find out what it, I was surprised with. I'm like, because I'm picturing like these nice golf course fields, the beach, you know. But it's that's not what it's described.
I have one more. When you were on a roll from 2 to 65.
Yeah.
In 2, it says, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. We will teach us His way." So basically, that's referring to the fact of Revelation when we're on in heaven and all this sort of stuff. I was wondering, the Bible tells us that we'll be fully sanctified when we step into eternity. But we want to be fully educated. We can still learn. We can still be able to continue to learn.
I would say yes. I would say if God is God, there will never cease a day in eternity where we do not grow in our understanding of who He is. It's a guess, but yeah. Well, hey, our time is all gone. We might revisit Isaiah tomorrow because there's a couple things I need to say before we make our jump into the New Testament. But let me pray for us, and then we will be done. Father, we are grateful for this day, and we are grateful that you have gone to prepare a place for us where the Bible assures us that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind can conceive of that which you have in store for us, and we rejoice. And Lord, we look at these pages and we can't even imagine what a world would be like if it were like this. And yet, this is the world you hold out before us, and we are eager to be there one day. And so would we, in light of eternity, live to honor you today, knowing that one day we will be at a place where it'll be heavenly in every usage of the word. And so help us, go before us and watch over us and bring us back here safely tomorrow. We pray these things in Jesus' name.